We read in Scripture that Mary Magdalene was in a bad situation when she met Jesus. She was possessed by seven devils. That's quite a thing to imagine. As a matter of fact, in our sophisticated frame of mind, maybe we just don't imagine it, huh? Maybe we just say, go on, you know, that's too weird. But Bobby Jindal, you know, he's the governor of Louisiana. He wrote back in the 90s about an experience he had in college. He was involved with a campus ministry. He professes to be a Catholic Christian. And his dear friend, we're going to call her Susan, that's a pseudonym that he gives her, was diagnosed with cancer. And then along with this cancer came all kinds of emotional turmoil that was really out of character for her. And so the campus ministry decided to have a prayer meeting for her just before her surgery. So here's what that sounded like. The campus ministry, he says, had organized a prayer meeting that night for Susan's upcoming operation and the intense emotional trials she had endured. After a period of group prayer, suddenly Susan emitted some strange guttural sounds and fell to the floor. She started thrashing about as if in some sort of seizure. And I will never forget the first comprehensible sound that came from Susan. She screamed my name with such an urgency that the chill still travels down my spine whenever I recall this moment. In a voice I had never heard before or since, Susan accused me, "Bobby, you cannot even love Susan." Before I even noticed the sound of her voice, I thought it funny that Susan would refer to herself in the third person. I quickly retreated to the opposite side of the room, and Susan proceeded to denounce every individual in the room, often citing very private and confidential information she could not possibly have known on her own. It was information capable of hurting individuals, attacking people as she did, by revealing their hidden feelings and fears and worries. Whenever I concentrated long enough to begin prayer, I felt some type of physical force distracting me. It was as if something was pushing down on my chest, making it very hard for me to breathe. And Susan responded to biblical passages with curses and profanities. Mixed in with her vile attacks were short and desperate pleas for us to help her. In the same breath that she attacked Christ and the Bible's authenticity and everyone assembled in prayer, Susan would suddenly urge us to rescue her. It appeared as if we were observing a tremendous battle between the Susan we knew and loved and some strange evil force. And just as suddenly as she went into the trance, she reappeared and said, "Jesus is Lord." And with an unusual smile, Susan looked up as if awakened from a deep sleep and asked, "Has something happened?" She did not remember any of the past few hours, and was startled to find her friends breaking out in cheers and laughter, overwhelmed by sudden joy and relief. I left that night with a reaffirmed faith in God's power over any force in or out of this world. If the night's events had not seemed so real, I would have thought my earlier fears silly. Did I witness spiritual warfare? I do not have the answers, but I do believe in the reality of spirits, angels, and other phenomena that I can neither touch nor see. Well, of course, we don't know if Governor Jindal is telling the truth or not, but probably most of us would have an idea that he is. And that fits with what we're reading in Scripture, and we are told about Mary Magdalene having seven demons residing in her body. We are today going to cover a ton of information. We want to do a little bio on Mary Magdalene, and so we have a lot of Scripture to plow through. And beyond that, I have a lot of explanation about spiritual warfare and what's involved. For any of this to make sense to us in a very personal way, we have to understand something about spiritual warfare. So fasten your seatbelts and hang on, and let's go plowing. We start in Luke chapter 8. Remember, this is a series on the uniqueness of the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 8, verse 2, we're told that a lot of people were following Jesus. And then something about these women, not just the 12 disciples, but there are these female disciples, we might call them, in chapter 8, verse 2. And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom he sent seven devils, Mark 16, verse 9, by the way, confirms that, says roughly the same thing. But what we're getting unique here in Luke 8 is that Mary Magdalene was a follower of Jesus, and she was in a very bad way. What we're also learning from this is that having seven devils in one person, we would probably say demons today, but having seven demons residing in one person indicates that there must be an awful lot of demons in our world. To have seven of them committed to one person, well, there just must be very, very many if there are seven to one. We must have a world, as Martin Luther said, with devils filled that threaten to undo us. And so we notice that there are these seven demons in her body, and of course that would change everything. Now I want to give a couple of guiding principles here as we plow through this. In the first place, we want to start with a little phrase that may or may not be entirely true or helpful, but I think it might be. And the phrase is, if it doesn't make sense, it must be spiritual warfare. At the very least, I hope you'll grant me that if something truly doesn't make sense, it might be spiritual warfare. And we're going to see that many times here over the next few minutes. But if something just simply does not make sense, it must, or at least might, be spiritual warfare. The next thing that is our guiding principle here is certainly scriptural, and this is very, very important for us to see. It's coming from Ephesians chapter 6, the great armor of God passage. And in verse 12, we're reminded that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. All right, so we're not just wrestling against flesh and blood. And what I want you to see there is that's present tense. That means at any given moment, you are wrestling against demonic forces in the present tense. It's a little bit like when we say pray without ceasing in Scripture. We know that there are not continuous prayers rising from all of our hearts from the moment we wake up to the moment we go to sleep. What the text means is that it happens over and over and over again all the time, that we are praying without ceasing. And that's what's happening here in the spiritual warfare text. This is a present tense. We say it's linear in its scope. That is, it's a line. It doesn't just happen once. It's a way of life over and over and over again. And so we can say that we are constantly wrestling against spiritual wickedness in high places, the rulers of the darkness of this world. It is constantly going on. It's not that you might not have any break ever, but it's constantly going on. What I don't want you to say is, oh, I'll bet that I was wrestling against some kind of a spiritual power a few years ago. That would be very, very short-sighted. You were undoubtedly wrestling against an evil force several years ago, and you were this morning too. And tonight you'll do it again. This is a way of life for Christians. We're not talking about something that happens occasionally. We're saying in the present tense, in a linear sense, you are wrestling against evil spirits. And that's just the way Christians live. So our first guiding principle is, if something just simply doesn't make sense, it must be spiritual warfare. Our second guiding principle is, in the present tense, all believers everywhere are in this fight. All day, every day, all your life, as long as you're on planet Earth. And then perhaps one more guiding principle is along the lines of extraordinary and ordinary. So if you will grant that the extraordinary is legitimate, then it's easy to see that the ordinary is legitimate. For example, if I know a man who can build a real house, I'm pretty sure he can also build a playhouse for children. If I know a man who can throw a baseball 100 miles an hour, then I'm pretty sure he can also throw from third base to first base. If he can do the harder thing, I'm sure he can do the easier thing. So today we're going to be talking about some, you know, way out experiences of Christians in spiritual warfare. But if you accept the legitimacy of the way out, then you can see a lesser warfare might be common, might be expected in your life. So maybe those are some guiding principles. Again, what was it like for Mary Magdalene to have seven evil spirits residing in her body? I guess we can never answer that, you know, for her, but we have an idea. What's going to happen if you have seven evil spirits associated with your life in any way? You are going to have some problems with your mental and emotional health. You're going to have problems with your physical health, most likely. You're going to have problems with perfectly good plans being interfered with. And you're going to have problems in personal relationships. And those things you can pretty well take to the bank. I'm going to show you some of that in Scripture. And once again, I want you to see the situation so that when we watch how Mary Magdalene is healed, you can appreciate what the Savior is doing in the world even today with people even like us. All right, so let's go through some of these important points. If you are in warfare with evil spirits, you should probably expect to have your emotional, mental health interfered with by these spirits. In Mark chapter 5, verse 15, we come to this fellow, the maniac of Gadara, who is out of control. He can't be tamed. And when he's finally healed by Jesus, we find that he is sitting clothed and in his right mind. And I love that, in his right mind. When he was controlled by the evil spirits, he was not in his right mind. He was emotionally and mentally broken. The man in Mark chapter 5, verses 2 through 15, the maniac of Gadara, he is an extreme of what we see happening with King Saul in the Old Testament. King Saul was just more social about it. I remember when he's hunting down David, and he is given to rages, and he waffles, you know, David, you're wonderful, I won't hurt you. And then he's trying to kill David again. He's very bipolar, he's very unstable. We find that King Saul is going through all of this anguish. And so what the maniac of Gadara did in such a socially unacceptable way, King Saul did in a way that we see with rather ordinary people in the course of our lives. Kurt Koch tells the story of a woman who had terrible problems from gallstones, actually. And she had heard about a hypnotist who could help with medical problems. So she went to him. And Kurt Koch says he hypnotized her, and then the pain left within a few minutes. However, after this treatment, she developed such an evil temper that at times it bordered on madness. So you can see that when she went to the occult practitioner, her mind became twisted. We can talk about being impaired because of alcohol and narcotics. Such a problem in our world today. Phil Stein, missionary, longtime missionary, college professor, and occult expert. He says, drunkenness is believed to bring the passivity needed for spirit possession. Drug use may facilitate the same by putting the man in contact with the spirit world. When a person becomes impaired, then that's the realm of evil spirits. And that's a very frightening place to be in. In 1975, a young woman wrote a letter to Merrill Unger, who also is an expert on spiritual warfare. And in her letter, she says that at 13 years old, she gave her heart to Jesus at a summer camp. But she shortly thereafter forgot all about her Christian commitments, and she started hanging with a bad crowd. Next thing you know, she would run around telling people that she's not a Christian at all. She renounced her faith. At 17 years old, she got married, and the marriage was very bad, and so she began to drink heavily. The marriage fell apart, and when she was 22 years old, she kind of had a prodigal son moment and came back to her senses, and she wanted to get things right with God again. She prayed that the Lord would forgive her and help her to do better from this day forward. Again, that's at 22 years old. She says, the very next morning, I awoke terribly afraid. It seemed as if a great hand were pressing down on my heart, squeezing the very life out of me. I had a terrifying urge to take my own life. I began to study the Bible and pray. I also started going to a Bible preaching church, and there I met some of the dearest Christian people in the world. Without their love and support, I know I wouldn't be alive today. But awful fear would grip me from time to time. It hounded me when I attempted to read the Scripture or pray. I could take this torture for only about 4 or 5 days, and then you know what I would do, or rather be compelled to do? I would get drunk. Every time I got drunk or willfully sinned against the Lord, then the pressure and the fear would stop. I did this 2 or 3 times a month. I would ask the Lord to forgive me, and then presto, the torture would start again, and I began planning to commit suicide. I was on the verge of a mental and physical breakdown at this desperate juncture. I cried to the Lord, asking Him in prayer to show me what this awful thing was that stood between Him and me. And just as clearly as if someone had spoken to me, the thought came to me, "You have a demon." Picking up her good friend and heading over to the pastor's house, she tells the pastor's wife the whole story. Mrs. D didn't say anything except that we should all pray. And the three of us knelt in front of her sofa, and Mrs. D put her hand on my shoulder and began to pray softly. I started to call on the Lord too. And the pastor's wife quietly commanded the evil spirit to come out of me and leave me alone. I began to gag as I thought I was about to vomit. I couldn't catch my breath and the sensation that I was passing out, but actually it seemed to be the demon being expelled. I felt as though the weight of two worlds had been taken off my shoulders. The Lord has healed every wound in my heart, and I know the abundant life He intends His children to enjoy. I am balanced and secure. I'm in the hollow of His hand, and I'll never leave Him again. See, that's mental and emotional anguish caused by spiritual warfare. Now, maybe you don't have it to that degree, but if you grant the extraordinary example as factual, then we can backpedal and say, well, maybe our typical situation is not extraordinary. But if the extraordinary can happen, then maybe the more ordinary happens all the time. We could imagine the extraordinary in Mark chapter 9. Jesus coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and the Father has an older son, perhaps in his teens. And the Father says sometimes He throws Himself down into the fire to destroy Himself. And sometimes He throws Himself into the water to burn Himself. And He foams at the mouth, and He wallows. He's having a seizure, and he's self-destructive. Can you help him? See, he's not in his right mind. He's got a mental problem. He has an emotional problem. He's not in his right mind. And of course, Jesus heals him. And these are the kinds of things that we see in the New Testament. And then Paul says, and of course, you know that we all wrestle against these same forces. Maybe we do not have the outlandish symptoms, but I think it'd be rather foolish for us to say, well, we have no symptoms. It'd be foolish to say, well, maybe something like that might have happened to me in some lesser way 5 years ago. I'm sure it did happen to you in some lesser way 5 years ago. I'm also quite sure that similar things are happening like that even now to make you afraid, to make you sad, to make you angry all the time, wrestling against the rulers of the darkness of this world. 1 out of 100 Americans, it's hard to get these statistics. It's probably much more than that. But the suggestion is that 1 out of every 100 Americans has intentionally cut himself. When we're talking about American teen girls, from all the statistics we can gather, apparently most teen girls have intentionally cut themselves. What's going on there? Remember the maniac of Gadara? He cut himself. He took stones and he cut himself. Do you remember when Elijah was challenging the prophets of Baal and they wanted to get Baal's attention? They cut themselves. The narrative in 1 Kings says, which was their custom. And so these people who are associated with evil spirits cut themselves. And this is something that for all of you who are old enough to know, this is something that really wasn't even happening in America until the 1990s. Before the 1990s, very few of us thought of anybody who cut themselves. We didn't know anybody in 1990 who intentionally would cut himself. And now it's a thing here in the United States. Well, it's not an outlandish, you know, horrific thing that's going to make the headlines. But it's happening all the time with people that we know. And it's not just suicide and self-harm. It's self-harm that comes in unusual forms. Anorexia. You know about the anorexic voice? One girl says, I began weekly therapy that increased to daily therapy as my weight slowly began to drop again. I'd left the hospital determined that the anorexia would never win again. But after a few weeks at home, it had regained control and the voice was louder than ever. I was once again lying and cheating so that I could lose weight. I hated myself every time I pretended I'd eaten or hidden some food. I hated myself, but I felt I had to obey that voice. What do you think that is? A 16-year-old cutter. Yesterday, my school counselor told my mom I cut again. When my mother found out, she started yelling and threatened to send me back to the hospital if I cut again. I can't go to a hospital. People will think I'm crazy if they found out. What am I doing to myself? Why am I ruining my life? Why can't I stop? But what else am I going to do? Cutting has been my only form of relief to all this pain for the past 2 years. I know that I hurt my mother. I know I disappointed her. But that just brings me more pain and makes me want to reach for the razor again. She wants me to be happy and perfect, but I'm not happy and I'm not perfect. I'm a human being with human feelings. Why can't she understand that? Why can't I be happy and normal? I don't understand any of this. I try so hard to be perfect, but I always fall and I always let somebody down. How interesting. We don't even know why cutting happens. The theories are everywhere. Is it the thrill of doing something so extreme? Is it self-punishment? Is it some sort of attention that they crave? Is it some sort of thing that they are so numb from the circumstances of life that they want to see if they're still alive? All of those suggestions are made, and nobody has any idea what's going on. We might have an idea if we remember that a nice person like Mary Magdalene once had 7 evil spirits residing in her body. Well, that's the way it's going to be for all of the people in the world who are in spiritual warfare. Maybe not to that degree, but you are in spiritual warfare, and those are the kinds of things that are going on. We could talk about physical health being an issue whenever this evil spirit phenomenon is involved. Remember, we find this all over Scripture. We forget, but it's there. In Mark chapter 9, you have a fellow who's deaf and mute because of an evil spirit. Jesus said, "You mute and deaf spirit, I charge you, come out of him and enter him no more," and he's no longer deaf and mute. You have muteness again in Matthew chapter 9, verse 32. There was a mute man possessed with a devil, healed by Jesus. You have seizures, Matthew chapter 17. "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is sore vexed, and he falls and wallows and foams." So that's seizures. Paralysis, Luke chapter 13, verse 11. "There was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together," some kind of dystonia, stuck in a bowed together position because of an evil spirit. The Lord healed her. You have 2 Corinthians 12:7, where Paul talks about a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that is, but one thing you wouldn't like to do is make the thorn in the flesh a spiritual problem. If it's in the flesh, it's not a spiritual problem, it's a physical problem. And so for all of Paul's life, he was in spiritual warfare. He said, "You know how it is with me? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers." That's how it is with him. And you think it would be very different than with you? A thorn in the flesh. We don't even know what that is. All of these physical maladies that people have, the reasons that you go to the chiropractor might be the spiritual warfare in your life. Headaches, nausea, sleeplessness, exhaustion, always fatigued. That could very well be the spiritual warfare in your life. I don't know that that's the case, but I know that our 3 guiding principles here are, in the present tense, you're in spiritual warfare. If something doesn't make sense, you know, why do I have these headaches? Why do I have these headaches all the time? If something just doesn't make sense, it could be spiritual warfare. And lastly, if the more extraordinary examples are possible, deafness, muteness, paralysis, seizures, if the more extraordinary things are possible, then is that out of the realm of possibility for your headaches, for your visits to the chiropractor, for your sleeplessness? Are you sure? Are you so sure? Satan's agents are found interfering with good relationships. Remember the story from Governor Jindal. Susan was his best friend. And she was hard on him, hard on all of her friends gathered in that prayer gathering. Again, Merrill Unger says, a wonderful woman, really, in his home church, a Bible-believing church, was exemplary in prayer and faithfulness. He says, however, there was some indefinable power controlling her at times that made her, despite her love for the Lord, a continued source of confusion and drama in our church, especially with the other women. We were praying around a circle one day when it was this woman's turn to pray. She prayed quietly and movingly, as she always did. All of a sudden, she gave vent to an incredibly piercing, loud cry that almost scared us out of our wits. Immediately, she lost consciousness for about a minute. When she gained consciousness again, she said, "I feel as if something evil has left me." And Pastor Unger says, "The disturbing spirit that had harassed us through her was no longer present to trouble her or us from that time forward." You think all those things don't happen. Are you sure they don't happen? And that's an extreme case. Maybe it's not just like that. But you see, she's just functioning like anybody else. And there's been something wrong. All that confusion, all that drama, there was a purpose behind that, apparently, in the world that we cannot see. And evil spirits were active. Crystal McVeigh says, "I invited a family friend." Once again, we're talking about relationships. You see, the relationships here are confused and troubled and drama. I invited a family friend to our home. She was a respected businesswoman. I'd known her all my life, and she was down to earth and thoughtful and someone I considered a dear friend. I knew that she didn't drink, but that night in my home, she treated herself to one glass of wine. But within an hour or so, her mood changed. She started talking loudly and got very aggressive. It was very awkward. And so this friend had an aunt who lived nearby. And Crystal said, "Let's go to your aunt's house." And so loaded her up into the car. In the car, more drama. She says she got even louder and meaner in the car. At one point, she grabbed the steering wheel and I had to push her away and back in her seat. And at her aunt's house, she was staring at me with hatred in her eyes. And when she spoke, she used a voice I didn't even recognize as hers, using horrible, vulgar language. And she told me I got exactly what I deserved as a child and said she was responsible for all the horrible sexual abuse I'd suffered. And I couldn't believe what I was hearing. How in the world did she know about my childhood abuse? And I got up and walked out of the house and drove home. And I found my husband in the living room and I said, "Virgil, call the hospital. I need to be admitted to the psych ward. I think I'm losing my mind." Well, you think now that doesn't happen. Are you sure it doesn't happen? If something just doesn't make sense, it must be spiritual warfare. And all the relationships come apart in such weird ways. My parents attended a church after I left home, and it was a very fine church. The pastor there, a relatively new pastor, eventually got it in his mind that he wanted to do a big building program, and the church just wasn't there. You know, the church just didn't want to do it. And so my dad was serving on the board, and they asked Dad to go over and talk to him. And when my dad went over there, this guy, this pastor, who's a great guy, he said, "Oh, I see, Wally, so even you're against me now?" And my dad was just trying to advocate, you know, for all the parties. And my dad saw him because my dad was a missionary eventually, and this fellow was at a missions function and no longer with the church. He had to leave the church because of the personality conflicts there. And so my dad saw him, and my dad was glad to see him, went over to talk with him, and the guy just brushed my dad off and wouldn't even talk to him. Like, if something just doesn't make sense, it must be spiritual warfare. How does that kind of a guy, who's such a dear guy, get so upset and divide with brothers? If it just doesn't make sense, it must be spiritual warfare. A pastor, a denominational leader, accused a young woman I know of being unloving and disloyal in her marriage, and it simply wasn't true. You know, to say that somebody is unloving, how would you know that? I mean, do you have a way to peek into the soul and say, oh, that's true. Anything she does that looks like love is only fake. I mean, those are the very things we're told not to judge. You can't judge another person's motives. And so this young lady was hung out to dry. And believe me, she's a beautiful person and was in a very difficult marriage. And she handled it really, really well from all accounts. And she was publicly humiliated, not just in her church, but in her denomination. And I got involved with that at some point. And I asked people, you realize that the Bible says you cannot say that somebody is unloving and manipulative. Those are the very things we could never know. And so I'm talking to some dear people. I mean, salt of the earth people. And they wouldn't concede that point. Say, no, we stand by. You know, she's loveless and wretched. And I thought, how do you get to that point in your Christian life and not see that you just hung a nice young mother? How is this possible? If it doesn't make sense, it must be spiritual warfare. That's how it's possible. Well, I have to just say something about plans, and I won't spend a lot of time on this, but in spiritual warfare, Satan's agents are going to be found interfering with very good plans. You know, sometimes you think, what is going on? This was a good idea. Why did this not work? So in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul says, wherefore I would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered me. There's lots of trouble in Thessalonica. You might remember the first time Paul went there was a riot. And Paul said, I was prepared to come back and visit you again, but Satan wouldn't let me. It's a good plan, but I'm hindered. You'll remember in Acts chapter 5, the church is functioning as a community, and they have everything in common. And then all of a sudden, Ananias and Sapphira come along, and they're basically working a scam. They want to be thought highly of. They're doing something with money that's a little dishonest. And they're lying, as Peter says, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. So in the midst of this really good group of Christians, you have somebody out here basically working a scam. And Peter says, you know, Satan put it in your heart to do that. And that explains a lot of things. It's a good plan, but then something is going really strangely wrong here. In the book of Job, you know, Job was apparently a pretty good businessman. And all of a sudden, these weird things are happening. Like the oxes and the burros are suddenly stolen, all in a day. And then all of a sudden, of all the crazy things, some kind of a crazy firestorm falls down and it kills others of his livestock, the sheep. And then, of all things, these people attack and carry off the camels, all in a day. And his kids are killed by a whirlwind, of all things. Now, Job is a good businessman, and he has a good plan, and he's done it all of his life, and then suddenly this happens. That does not make sense. And if a thing simply doesn't make sense, it must be spiritual warfare. And, of course, we know from the book of Job that it is spiritual warfare. But this is going to explain so much in your life. Why is it that your good plan really didn't work out? Where are these extra expenses? Why is this stuff breaking? Why this delay? This delay is hurting us. How did I get passed over for that promotion and that other guy got it? I just don't get it. I mean, what is going on here? The things, the bills, why did this guy charge me so much? Things that just don't make sense, even if you have a good plan. Remember, in the present tense, you're in spiritual warfare. Remember that something just doesn't make sense. It must be spiritual warfare. Remember, if the big thing is possible, Job's complete wipeout, then a lesser thing must surely be possible in your case, right? And, you know, it just comes in so many different ways. A few months back, I was in a car accident, and I always hate, because I'm a cheapskate, I always hate to do anything that might make my insurance rates go up. You know, I don't really care that much about the car. I just don't want to have high insurance for the rest of my life. So I was doing a U-turn, and in the middle of my U-turn, I think a guy tried to squeeze around me, and so we hit. All right, so I'm talking to the insurance company, and there is a witness there, and the driver of the other vehicle, he said that I did an unsafe left turn. And then the witness said that I did an unsafe left turn. And I was on the phone with the insurance guy. I said, I didn't do a left turn. I did a U-turn. And yet, they said, I'm sorry, we have to charge the accident against you as your fault because you did an unsafe left turn. Like, I didn't do a left turn. I don't get it, you know? So what's going on? And it's probably just one of those little harassment things. If it doesn't make sense, it must be spiritual warfare. At least it might be spiritual warfare. All right. So now, maybe this has been tedious. I'm sorry. But to get back to Mary Magdalene, that was her situation, you see. She had seven demons residing in her. Do you know what that's going to do? That's going to affect her health, her emotional health, her personal relationships, and any plans that she made in life. They're all going to be subject to the tyranny of these seven evil spirits. And in Luke chapter 8, verse 2, it says she wasn't alone. And this is so interesting, isn't it? Because when we're talking about this situation with Mary Magdalene, what the text actually says is, and there were certain women, plural, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. So more than one woman has been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. And then, you know, of course, Mary Magdalene, first and foremost among them in the Bible story. And then just to continue, while we don't have much information on her service to Jesus, it just says, and these women who were sick and possessed of demons, they ministered, they served Jesus with their substance. In other words, you think, I wonder how Jesus marched around all the time with very little money. I mean, how does the arithmetic work out just if you need something? This is part of the answer. These women who had been healed served Jesus with their substance, you know, with their money, with their belongings. They're financially underwriting the ministry of Jesus. Well, then they drop out. You know, that's the end. If that had not been in the Bible, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 8, about Mary Magdalene serving Jesus as, you know, a younger woman, we'd have no idea about anything she did until we come to Calvary. Now watch what happens. So we know that she's been serving Jesus with her substance. And then crickets, all quiet, nothing. And we come to Calvary. At Calvary, it says, there were many women who stood afar off at the cross watching. In the Gospel of John, we have the story of Jesus telling John the disciple, you know, behold your mother, mother, behold your son. And so Jesus, as the oldest son, was making sure that his mother had someone to take care of her, and that would be the disciple John. And it says on that occasion, there's Mary Magdalene as well. So Mary Magdalene, who must have been a nervous wreck of a person when she met Jesus, she is so different now. She's been serving Jesus with her substance for who knows how long. And now she goes to the cross. And everybody, all the disciples are afraid to go, apparently except John. And the women and Mary Magdalene go to the cross. She's no nervous wreck now, is she? I mean, the disciples won't go near the cross. And the women, Mary Magdalene, goes near the cross. All right, so then Joseph begs the body of Jesus, takes it down, wraps it in linen, takes it over to the garden tomb. And the Bible says, yeah, and the women followed him when he did that. Among them, Mary Magdalene. Huh. And it says that when the body's placed in the tomb, as you heard in the scripture reading today, there is Mary Magdalene and another Mary sitting across from the tomb watching it all. They have been escorting Jesus from the cross to the sepulcher, watching the whole thing. And then it says, and then when they were done with that, they went home and they prepared the spices and they rested on the Sabbath day, which they were supposed to do, the spices for burial. And then we come to the first day of the week. Mark says Jesus first appeared to Mary Magdalene. Gospel of John says Mary Magdalene went early in the morning. To piece it all together, this is what apparently has happened. The women, including Mary Magdalene, are going to go visit the tomb. But Mary Magdalene, in some sense, first, probably walking ahead of the others. The discussion is, what's going to happen when we get to the tomb? Who will roll away the stone? And Mary is first in this footpath, apparently. And she would be, apparently, the first to see that the stone is rolled away. So the answer to the question is, who's going to roll away the stone? Look, we don't have to. It's already rolled away. And so the women come up there. And they look and they see that the body's not there. Mary Magdalene is probably about 25 years old. Mary, the mother of Jesus, should be about 40 years old. And so the 25-year-old Mary Magdalene looks in there, sees the body gone, and she says, I got to go and tell the others. And as 25-year-olds are wont to do, she took off to get Peter and John. Peter and John, who are by themselves at this moment. So Peter and John now run back to the tomb to see what's going on. And Mary Magdalene followed them. Now, if Mary Magdalene had stayed at that tomb for just a little while longer, she would have really a great story to tell because the angels appeared just after she left. And she didn't know that. All she knew is that the tomb was empty. She went to tell Peter and John. Peter, John, with Mary Magdalene in tow, come back to the tomb. The women had already left the tomb having talked to the angels. But apparently Peter and John take the shortcut, cutting through the people's backyards and the vineyards and through the garden in the back way so they don't meet each other. So the women are leaving the tomb having seen the angel. But John and Peter and Mary Magdalene are going to the tomb and they didn't pass each other en route. And the angel's not there anymore. So Peter and John go in the tomb. And you know, it's tiny. It's not like it's going to take you a while to explore this. It is like your broom closet. And they look and clearly, the body's not there, the grave clothes orderly and beautiful. And so they leave and go back home. But Mary Magdalene's been there this whole time and she doesn't leave. And so she sticks around and lingers. And that's when Jesus appears. And I'm going to come back to that in a minute. As soon as Jesus is done with Mary Magdalene, he supernaturally meets the women who are still walking back to tell the others. And so Mary Magdalene sees him first. The other women see him after that. And the women get to tell the disciples because Peter and John are still in the dark. They didn't see the angels or Jesus. And so that's how it goes. But what I want you to see is Mary Magdalene is no nervous wreck. I mean, she's really on top of things in her life now. As bad as they must have been, and they must have been just awful, she really gets it. She's not a nervous wreck. She is delivered. She is healed. And there's that wonderful moment when Jesus appears to her while she's weeping and calls her name, Mary. And she spins around then, recognizing who he is, and says, Rabboni, which is Aramaic. And it just means teacher. But they don't mean teacher like, you know, your kindergarten teacher. I mean, you're my life coach. You're the one I was following. You're the teacher of everything I hold dear in my life. And she said, Rabboni, master, like master teacher. It's such a powerful thing. But now I want you to see the two biggest moments in Mary Magdalene's life, side by side. I love this. Eugenia Price is a very good author, and she's envisioning what it was like on the first day that Mary Magdalene, with seven evil spirits living in her body, encountered Jesus. So listen to her description. And of course, there's artistic license here. But from what we know in the New Testament, it sounds about right. He was coming, and from the houses and shops, those who were well dragged and led and pushed their friends and relatives with blind eyes and crippled legs and demented minds. In the gathering crowd, shoving toward him that day at the edge of Magdala, was a woman in her late 20s, her disheveled hair not quite hiding what could have been a pretty face, her shoulders hunched with fear. A relative dragged her forward, and she dragged back, cursing and then weeping. "This way, Mary, this way." Her relative jerked her arm, and Mary jerked it back. "He's right over there." And when she saw him, her curses stopped abruptly and she screamed. And Jesus turned to her and the young woman screamed again, stunning the crowd to near silence. Her relative dropped the possessed woman's hand and stepped back anxiously. Mary of Magdala took one faltering step toward the Master, flung herself on the ground at his feet, and wept violently. Slowly he walked to her, bent down, and touched her shoulder. She screamed again, turning her tortured young face directly up to him. She began to open her mouth, but no words came. And she wept again, burying her head in the dust where he stood. "She's possessed by evil spirits," her relative tried to explain to Jesus. He held her hand in his own hand for a moment and waited. The crowd waited too, silent now. Then Mary raised her head slowly, her mouth closed and quiet. One hand smoothed her tousled hair, and she looked around her, surprised to find herself there, as though she remembered none of what brought her to this moment. Mary was standing now, facing this man from Nazareth, a calm composure filling her eyes and tension lines falling from her young face. He nodded and smiled at her reassuringly, and she smiled faintly too, for a moment still standing there, testing her new freedom, not daring to move. Then her shoulders straightened, her head lifted, and as the crowd watched in shock and wonder, Mary of Magdala, in full command of both her mind and her heart, fell to her knees before him to begin a singular kind of total worship that lasted for all the rest of her life on earth. From that moment, Mary Magdalene was never alone, left to the tyranny of evil spirits again. She was protected. She was safe. She was secure. And when we come to the resurrection day and we find Mary Magdalene weeping at the tomb for the second time in her life, she was genuinely healed, genuinely delivered from the tyranny of the devil. And what you have to know is that if you'll go to Jesus, if you will be that loyal follower of Jesus, that's your future too, delivered. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm over time, and I'm very sorry for that. But if there's anybody here today who's never yet trusted Jesus as Savior, can I just address you for a moment? The Savior is waiting. The Scripture says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Jesus died for you. He rose from death after 3 days. He conquered sin, death, and hell. And now He offers the free gift of everlasting life to anybody who cares about such things. And I can imagine that there's all kinds of spiritual warfare that could be documented in a group of people like this. But the greatest spiritual battle of all is to decide who will give their hearts to Jesus. And if you haven't done this, I'd like to lead you in a prayer calling on the Lord to be your Savior, to give you that free gift of everlasting life. And if you have not already done this, I hope you'll pray right along with me. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, just as the gospel says it, that you rose from death after 3 days, that you suffered infinitely so I could go free. And I believe, according to the gospel, that whoever calls on you for this gift of God, which is eternal life, will have it. So that's what I'm doing now, because I believe I'm calling on you. And I thank you for saving me today.